Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, that's where we're going to be today. It's on page 487 in your paper Bibles. And so this morning we're also going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're new to church, if you're unfamiliar with Christianity, I'll say this again. Easter is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, as a person who did not really grow up going to church, I had kind of a Catholic upbringing. And for a few years in the middle elementary years, we sort of went to church. We were what people kind of in an insulting way would call us Christmas and Easter only Christians or church attenders. And I didn't realize that was an insult because we didn't go to church every single week, but we did know the story of the birth of Jesus and the story of Jesus's resurrection. And so Easter is a day that I've been familiar with even since my childhood. But if you're not from church, and if you didn't grow up in church, if you're completely unfamiliar with Christianity, our entire faith rests on the idea that Jesus died on a cross, and that it was his body was laid in the tomb, and that from Friday to Saturday to Sunday, the third day, Jesus' body resided within that tomb. And then on that third day, Jesus came back to life. He was resurrected. And our entire faith depends on that one premise. And so skeptics will try to say that, you know, it wasn't an empty tomb, or there are a number of reasons why Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. Automatically, people will say, I don't believe in miracles, and so that sounds like a miracle, and so I don't believe that. And so why does the New Testament, why does the church, why does this church exist today? Why do we even believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again? And why do we celebrate this on Easter? We're going to look to Matthew to find the answers to this today. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And over the past few years, I have worked through the Gospel of John. I've worked through the Gospel of Mark. We've worked through the Gospel of Luke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so each year I take the perspective of a different gospel writer. And this year we're in Matthew. So along the way, I might reference some of those other gospel accounts. But for the most part, we will stick to Matthew 28. Verses 1 through 15. Leo Tolstoy wrote in a confession, he said, "The question that I've come to at the age of 50, and this very question has brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, a question that lies in the soul of every man. It's a question without an answer to which one I cannot live. It's this: what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? I can also express it this way: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Leo Tolstoy is asking a question that I think that God has implanted in the hearts of all people. One of those truths that says, will my life matter? Will my life count for anything? Will anything that I accomplish in this world exist or survive into eternity? Will it matter? Or will I just die and turn to nothingness and become a memory? The Bible says that He has planted eternity in our hearts. One of the realities of just being human is the idea that there is more to life than what we're experiencing here and now. There is a common hope for life after death. And yet, in spite of that implanting within the human heart, this idea of eternity, we still see a denial of the resurrection of Jesus, that He would die and that He would come back to life, though all of us somewhat, I would hope to say that all of us have that idea or that hope that we will one day live again, that this is not it, that the time that we spend from our birth to our death won't be the sum of our existence. It's not so in Christianity. The Bible presents Jesus as being the first fruit of those who have risen from the dead, and as He was raised from the dead, so we shall also be. So let's look through Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. It says, "After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, Now, the Sabbath was a Friday night, 6 p.m. until Saturday at 6 p.m. And it was the seventh day of the week for Jews. And they held it as sacred. And there was to be no work done on that day. I remember being in Jerusalem on the day of the Sabbath and walking into the Western Wailing Wall area. And as soon, we got there about an hour early, and around 5:15, 6 o'clock, crowds began to build, and the dancing and the celebration that took place there inaugurating that Sabbath day was incredible. I'll never forget the scene. But during that time, during that Sabbath period, Jesus had died on the cross on Friday. And then his body was kind of hastily laid in the tomb before 6 o'clock on that Friday night so that they wouldn't be in violation of these Sabbath regulations. And so the women, these two women, Mary and Mary, the mother of James, as Matthew presents them, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, so this is right at sunrise, they are heading toward the tomb. They go to see the tomb, and their goal is to continue to make the preparation and to get the spices and to get Jesus' body prepared. Now, they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had hoped that he would come to life. They had hoped that he would be raised again. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, the disciples who are on their way to Emmaus, when they're encountering Jesus on the road and Jesus is teaching them, Jesus says to them, "Why is your face so sad? Why are you down?" And they said, "Well, are you just visiting Jerusalem? Do you not know everything that's taken place over the last few days here?" And they told him everything that happened. And Jesus, they had said, their final words were, "We had hoped that he was the Messiah." So Jesus encouraged them and said, from the Old Testament, he walked in through the scriptures and said, "How slow of heart you are to believe all that has been written of him." So this is the expectation that Mary and Mary have as they're going to see the tomb. Verse 2 tells us that, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So we have all these extrasensory things taking place. There's a great earthquake. If you just raise your hand if you've ever been in an earthquake. I think I've only been in one. It was in Horsham. It wasn't really an earthquake in Horsham. It was in Washington, D.C. Does anybody remember that from maybe 2008 or 9 or 10? I can't remember when it was. But I was sitting in the upstairs area of the scuba dive shop that also doubled as our church office at the time. And I felt the tremble and I felt the glass rattle and I couldn't make sense of what was taking place. And I looked out into the lobby area and a TV was just rocking back and forth, and there was kind of waving in the walls, and that was the only sort of experience I had with an earthquake. I have no idea what this earthquake, what it would have registered on the Richter scale. I walked into my office this morning, and I have this big aloe plant on the windowsill, and last night I had flipped it, and when I flipped it, it pressed against the window, and so when I walked in this morning, it was on the ground, shattered all over the place. There were two or three brooms on the ground that were nearby, and my first instinct was that an earthquake? And I Googled, was there an earthquake this morning? No, I just rotated it, and the weight of it fell over. There were several earthquakes over the last 12 hours, though, mostly in that ring of fire that you see in the Pacific Ocean, but this earthquake Mary and Mary experienced, and then when they felt the ground quake, which is an unsettling thing if you've ever been a part of that, it kind of gets your equilibrium off. But then they see this angelic this angel descending from heaven, who comes down, and they see him roll back the stone and then kind of hop up on it. When we were in Jerusalem, we visited the Garden Tomb, and it's basically a cave and a wall, and there's a bit of a trough dug out, and this stone that would have been 5 feet or so high, maybe 5 feet wide as well, it would have taken several people to roll it back or to roll it into place, and so this angel came, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. Verse 3 says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And so if you can try it in your mind's eye to be there, the ground is quaking, something is falling from heaven, it's bright, it's white, its clothes are like as white as snow, its appearance is like lightning. And as a result of this, verse 4 says that the guards trembled and became like dead men. Other translations say they fainted. These are trained Roman guards who were dispatched to the temple. And so they were part of Pilate's military occupation there in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees had asked, can you give us a guard? And they said, you have the guard, go and make the tomb secure. And so they did so. And these trained Roman military men, they trembled and they became like dead men. Which gives us some insight into why verse 5 says, the angel says to the women, he doesn't say it to the guards, he says to the women, do not be afraid. In a few minutes in this same text, Jesus is also going to say, do not be afraid. He says, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you. So the angel gives these two women this long message. Come and see the place. He's not here. He's risen. Go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So they departed quickly, verse 8, from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. So after hearing this message from the angel, the women are on their way. They're running and Jesus himself meets them and greets them along the way. They recognize him. They fall on their face or on their knees and they grab his feet and they begin in great joy to worship him. Jesus says, don't be afraid. It's the second time that message is given. And I think that seeing a dead person or an angel would do that to any of us. I don't know if any of you have seen an angel or if you've seen a dead person come back to life, but there would be a little bit of fear surrounding this in our natural person. So they tell them, do not be afraid. And then Jesus tells them to go and tell. They're to report what they've seen to the disciples, and they're to give them instructions on what they themselves, that they themselves will see Jesus in Jerusalem. And this becomes a bit of a problem to the disciples and to the early church later because of the status of women culturally at that time. They were of a lower status. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to cast a vote or to be a part of political meetings or other meetings like that. They couldn't own property. They didn't have title access. They weren't listed on the inheritance from a father to his children after the firstborn son. And the women of the word of women was not trusted. They weren't allowed to testify in court. And so it's amazing to us that God would choose as the first witnesses to the resurrection that it would be these women. The disciples would come later, as the Gospels of Luke and John tell us as well, that they would also come and these men would also investigate and find it just as the women said. And I don't think this is a problem for us today, but for the earliest proclaimers of the resurrection, they had to defend this, and in so doing, they accomplished a few things. It elevated the role of women, but also it showed the glory of God in giving these women dignity and status at the time, and that their word was trustworthy and true. And not only that, but it demonstrated that if they had falsified the resurrection, if this was just a fabrication, if this was just a story, the last thing they would do is take and make as the first witnesses to the resurrection these women. And so it safeguarded this accusation that the disciples stole the body and made this up. Because if they did, they would not have said these women did it. And if they did do that, then all four of these gospel accounts would have been identical in detail, would have been identical in wording. It would have come across as a rehearsed stock speech that every one of them could have recited, and it would have been defended. And we'll get into that in a little while. Verse 11 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and they had taken counsel, they gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears,'" that's Pilate, "'we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Well, that's Matthew's account of the resurrection. Matthew gives a somewhat different in detail account than Luke and John and Mark do. But in the ways in which they differ, one might say there were two angels. One would say that John would highlight the fact that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and that John outran him, and that they stooped into the tomb, and that when they stooped in, they saw the linens and his head garment neatly folded and placed on the tomb. Though there are some different details in other gospel accounts, all four of the gospel accounts mention that Jesus' body was not there, that the tomb was empty, and that the soldiers themselves were told to tell this story. As we celebrate this today here at Ridgeline, it reminds me that this is our special date in the life of our church. I mean, it was 6 years ago today that Ridgeline and Rock Hill officially merged together as a congregation. Ridgeline was a church plant from 2013, and until 2018, we met at different places around Souderton and other places. And at one point, we were meeting at the Boys and Girls Club, and we were approached by members of Rock Hill Mennonite Church and discussed the possibility of these two congregations merging together. I didn't think it would ever happen. I didn't think it was possible for this to happen. I thought, I mean, we can have this conversation, but we're different congregations from different denominations, and I just don't see how this would be possible, but let's have a conversation. And so one conversation after another for several months led to us finally in November saying, "Hey, why don't we just meet together for a month and we'll see if there's any sort of chemistry between us." And we met together for a month and it was fantastic for both congregations. And then after that, there was kind of a silent period while both churches met and prayed together about the future. And then through a series of meetings in March and April, both congregations voted and we came to this conclusion that we should merge together. And so 6 years ago today was our first gathering together. I can't believe that. It seems like it's just been a couple years. And just to make things more interesting that week, I took a picture here. There was satanic graffiti all over the lobby when we first came together on that first Easter together. Just somebody from one of the groups that met here during the week had grabbed a Sharpie and snuck upstairs and put all these satanic graffiti all over the lobby out there. And it just kind of heightened the sense that, all right, God's at work. He's doing something. There's this kind of attack on us as well. And this experience kind of added to the idea that there is a wonder and a greater purpose behind our coming together as a congregation, and this graffiti sort of capsulized or encapsulated what was going on in the lives of these two churches during that time as some kind of an attack or a bit of mocking of Jesus and also mocking those of us who believe. We cleaned off the furniture and we got everything ready and we met together for the first time as a united congregation. And we just thought, you know, Ridgeline plus Rock Hill would be these two churches. We had about 125 people. I was one of the older people, 44 at the time, and Rock Hill had something that we didn't have, which was this intergenerational worship, that these younger people and these older people, that we could come together and worship as one. That graffiti, though, reminds me that people will continue to mock those who believe in Jesus and the resurrection. There will always be those who see us as foolish, or who see us as weak, or who see us as people who might need a crutch or something like that. But this isn't new. In this next image I want to show you, there's a collection of ancient graffiti at the Palatine Museum in Rome. And etched on slabs of marble and limestone is this one particular early first century set of graffiti. And it's one that historians call Alexamenos graffiti. And it depicts a roughly drawn figure of a man with the head of a donkey on a cross. And this person is identified as Alexamenos. And the caption written in Greek is, Alexamenos worships his God. Jesus himself was mocked before his crucifixion, right? Despite the testimony of everyone around him, they said that this is the Son of God, and the miracles that he did, and the words that he spoke, and the things that he taught. In all these ways, still, people did not believe in Jesus. Even Judas himself betrayed him to the Pharisees and to the religious council. Soldiers, Roman soldiers who knew nothing about Jesus, twisted together a crown of thorns. They put a scarlet robe on him. They beat him, and they mocked him, and they bowed before him in a teasing way, saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews." Even the religious officials on that Friday mocked him and said that he would raise this temple up. He who promised all these things, let him come down from the cross and save himself, not knowing that Jesus was accomplishing something with his death there on the cross. And even the crowd mocked him. The same crowd that had a week earlier welcomed him into Jerusalem, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even that same group of people began to mock him. You might ask, well, who cares if people mock? And let's just be honest here. We deserve to be made fun of. We deserve to be mocked if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, or you can just look at the screen here. It's going to be up there as well. This is the exact argument that Paul is making. That we deserve to be mocked, we deserve to be teased, we deserve to be made fun of if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, now, by the way, this is 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, very early on in the history of the church, not 100 years later, not 75 years later, but just within a few decades, 2 decades of Jesus' death on the cross, this is being written. Paul writes saying, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So he's saying, if the dead aren't raised, then how is Jesus raised? So this is the fundamental tenet of our faith, is that Jesus is raised from the dead. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus hasn't even been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Jesus has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Did you catch all that? I mean, Paul's basically coming to the same conclusion that the guy who's making fun of Alexamenos is saying, that this Jesus on a cross, this person with a donkey's head, this is Alexamenos' God, and he's this dead person, this dead religious figure. Paul acknowledges that. He says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection, by the way, that's a tough sell for any generation. Some people have used this as an example to say that They were just more likely to believe in this sort of myth or this legend. They weren't educated like us. And a lot of people will take that point of view and in many ways discount the education of those in the Roman world at that time, which is silly, by the way. But that's a tough sell in any generation, that someone who was dead would be raised to life. Not just hard for us to believe, but hard for the people in that time as well. Matter of fact, there were hundreds of Messiah figures that rose up during that 400-year intertestamental period where Malachi and John the Baptist came. And during that time, these messianic figures rose up, people like the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee and others who rose up and they led a revolt against the occupying army and they led people away. But in all of those hundreds of messianic and political and military leaders that rose up, as soon as they died, none of their followers said they came to life again. There was no previous example for this that Jesus' disciples followed. It would have been impossible for them to predict this had Jesus not said it himself. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. It's in vain that I'm preaching now. Your faith is in vain. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's in vain if he didn't. He says, we even are found to be lying about God if the resurrection isn't true. Your faith is futile. Your sins are not forgiven if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And those who have died that had faith in Jesus, they're just dead. They're not alive with Jesus right now. And if that's true, then we just kind of have this limited hope that the gospel and church and the songs we sing and the prayers we pray to a living Jesus, it's just kind of enough to buoy us through this difficult life if he didn't come back to dead from the dead. As a matter of fact, Paul ends in verse 32. He says, if the dead aren't raised, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then everything changes. Look at verses 20 through 26 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, but in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For just as death came through one man, and by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all of us die, so in Christ all of us shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Jesus the first fruits, and then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if this is true, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if he's the first fruit of all of us, meaning that if Jesus was the first to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, then we his followers will also, even though we die, our soul, Paul says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that our soul shall be with him and then our body shall rise and that we shall also be with him. That's only true if Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits from us. Of those who rise from the dead, that just as death came through Adam, now life comes through one man, Jesus, and not just life here and now, but life for eternity. In Christ, we are made alive. And then he says, in the end times, when the earth is coming to an end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God by destroying all the enemies, and then the last enemy that we face is death. So now in Christ, that enemy is already defeated, so that we're able to face our inevitable final last day of death with confidence and assurance that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so you also will be raised up to walk in a new life. But is the resurrection plausible? Is it true? Is that this is what our faith depends on? If this is what it stands on, an empty tomb and the word of these women, how can we know? People will put the burden of proof on believers to explain this or to defend this, but there is also a burden of proof that has to be put on skeptics. Skeptics also have to defend why they don't believe it. And the four reasons that they put forth most often are, number one, it's a myth. It's just a myth that developed over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that over time became a legend, and the legend kind of grew. But anyone who has spent any time reading historical documents, if we were to say that Abe Lincoln is just a myth that people wrote about because we're years and years, centuries beyond that, that wouldn't necessarily hold water, because we understand that his lifetime had witnesses and people wrote about him, and we can find documents that were written about him that are authenticated from the time that he lived. In the same way, the very first gospel evidences, the very first resurrection evidence, might be found in 1 Thessalonians. It was the first book to be written 15 years after Jesus' death. And in it, he writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Acts 2:24, 1 Thessalonians 1, Colossians 3, Philippians 3, Romans 8, all of 1 Corinthians 15, all of these are within 10, 15, maybe even 25 years from Jesus' death and resurrection. And so they were published and public books that were copied and passed along. And so if this was a myth that developed over long periods of time, there is no explanation for the newness of these books that were read publicly and defended. And not only defended, but they were defended through martyrdom. Another myth that people would describe, or another reason that skeptics would give, is that he didn't resurrect. They just really wanted to believe it. The disciples had all their life and all their hopes and all their dreams tied up into Jesus as this Messiah figure. And if he died, it would have crushed them. And so they were susceptible to the idea from a few people that would say, if we take his body and we tell everybody he's alive, then they'll believe it, because they want to believe it. The power of suggestion to people who want to believe. That's another reason that skeptics give. Another myth that's been put out there is that Jesus didn't really die, but somehow he lost consciousness, and through the piercing of his side and the taking down of his body and the placing in a tomb and the covering it with the rock, the coolness of the tomb revived him and brought him back to consciousness. He was able to roll the stone away and escape into the night. But that doesn't explain why the guards didn't catch him. Which is another reason why the disciples stealing Jesus' body doesn't make sense as well, because there is a group of Roman guards and soldiers dispatched to guard the tomb, and they sealed it. And the idea that these fishermen, strong as they might be, could overwhelm and overpower a group of guards and steal Jesus' body and roll away a stone and take him without being noticed also doesn't lend us to credibility. So in the end, the skeptic has to explain as well why they don't believe the resurrection, as much as a believer would have to explain why we do believe that. But even that, these aren't logical reasons primarily that make a believer believe, is it? You're likely not a Christian today, a Christ follower, because you studied logical evidence and came to a rational conclusion that Jesus died on a cross, right? It's more likely that you, at some point in your life, came to the end of yourself and realized that there's got to be something more to this life. There has to be a God, and the gospel of Jesus was presented to you, and in some way, the Holy Spirit made you alive to Christ so that you heard this offer of forgiveness and this offer of a right relationship with God through Jesus' death on the cross and the unconditional love of God that he would send his own son to die for you, give you this offer, touched you in such a way that you believed. This was the case for many of the disciples afterward. They experienced the risen Jesus. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. They had conversations with him. And then they saw him ascend to heaven for a 40-day period afterward. And if they died If they lied about Jesus and him being resurrected, they did it in this 50-day period, some more than that, some up to 40 years, then how would this group of people, up to 500, Paul writes in another place in 1 Corinthians, they all saw him at one time, and he says many of whom are still alive to this day. If all of these people lied about Jesus rising from the dead, how did they keep it together for so long under such intense persecution? Chuck Colson says, after the Watergate scandal, he writes, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." And he writes, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep that lie for 3 weeks. So you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." He demonstrates this as a result of his coming to faith in Christ, and this was just one of those proofs that he experienced. The political scrutiny, the cultural scrutiny, the religious scrutiny, they had just crucified Jesus, and now all of these people are saying he's alive and they're dying for their faith. Not for a lie. And I say all this to you not because you don't already believe in the resurrection. Some of you do, some of you don't. Many of you might even be on the fence, but the reality is that if Jesus died on the cross, and if he rose from the dead, then his words have effect on us. Then it means that we'll be resurrected. It means that we have life and that we will be judged, as Jesus said, and that our actions here, as Tolstoy grieved, might not have purpose then. We realize they do have weight and they do have an effect. And so it boils down to this idea that what you do with the resurrection of Jesus may be the most important decision that you ever make in your entire life. And that's why, not just on Easter, but every week of the year, we describe Jesus as being alive. We sing to him as being alive. We pray to him as alive because we believe that Jesus is alive and that he rose from the grave on this day. And it's our prayer that you might be strengthened in that conviction and that you also might come to that conviction by faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you for the way in which you've called us to gather and to celebrate what we believe, that Jesus is alive today. And in the same way that he ascended into heaven, your word tells us that he will one day descend and that he will call to his own at the trump, and we shall meet him in the sky, and that we shall forever be with the Lord. We thank you that if all the prophecies of all the hundreds of years recorded your first coming, and that you in your lifetime fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies, some written as early as 1,000 years before, we know that these prophecies that you will one day come back and take your people to be with you also to be trustworthy. And we thank you that though the world might pity or mock us or see this as a faith for people who need something in this life only, we thank you that that may be true if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. But because we believe that you have been raised from the dead, we need no pity. It is our greatest joy to worship you as the risen Savior. And it's as that we come to you and we proclaim the gospel today. So we thank you for your work that you do among us. We thank you for the way in which you've changed our hearts and changed our lives. And we stand on this testimony that Jesus, not only are you alive, but you will one day come back. And we thank you for that reality. We pray that you would draw near to us today. And bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.